You are sinning by thinking this way, Nicholas. If you had a goat that was on the loose, would you abandon her? Wouldn't you go look for her and bring her back to your home, to your farm? Go and do the same with your wife. You promised to save her. Now go back and do all you can to bring her back to your home. Now Nicholas became upset. This did not sound good at all. The elder's advice seemed very difficult, but deep down he knew that the elder was right. However, he left undecided. He was caught up in a terrible dilemma. While he was walking, he got this bright idea. He thought, while I'm here, I might as well get a second opinion. So he set out to find another elder, and he searched, and he was directed to Father Daniel, a century-old hermit. This one was from Smyrna, and he was well-read, and he was about as holy as the first one. And Nicholas fell to his feet, and he told him his story and his troubles. To his great surprise, he heard from the mouth of Father Daniel exactly what Father Savas prescribed to him a few days ago. Exactly the same. He couldn't help thinking that these people may have a telephone or something. How else could the first response be exactly the same as the second one? Nicholas knew that in those days telephones were rare even in the city and totally inexistent in the caves of the Holy Mountain. But his mind could not deal with this miracle to hear exactly the same words, like these elders had a sort of a meeting or something. After this, there was no doubt on what to do, so he returned to Athens immediately. He went to the relative's home, where his wife was in hiding, not daring to come out because her brothers had out her death warrant. They were about a block away in a corner, and they were waiting for her to come out so they would kill her. So Nicholas head out towards that direction, and about a block away in a corner, he met up with her brothers. They were camping out day and night, and their knives were ready. "Where are you heading?" they asked him. "I'm going to take my wife back. If you do, you will also be in trouble," the younger one said. "Let us deal with that female dog." Nicholas did not say anything. He went straight to the house, very sure of himself. When she saw him, she looked down to the ground, embarrassed. He went next to her and began to play with her hair. The words of the two elders were now a living icon. Yes, she was the little goat, and he was coming to take her back to his house. "Come, my lady, let's forget everything," he told her, full of emotion. "God is great. Don't feel embarrassed. Let's go home." Someone told him, "We are watching the house so her brothers don't break in. They want to kill her. They are waiting outside." "They will do no such thing," Nicholas said, very calm, cool, and collected. After a few moments, they were passing alongside her brothers. She was covering her face with her hands, and Nicholas was looking at them momentarily with a smile. The young men did not move. What they were witnessing had paralyzed every evil desire inside of them. So Nicholas brought his wife back home, and they lived happily again for a while. She seemed full of repentance, but little by little she became confident, and neither one of them remembered what happened at all. But Nicholas' wife fell again and again, many times. Now, however, Nicholas did not despair. He exercised patience. He endured, and he did not stop loving her and keeping her the central point of his prayers. But now she became abusive. She could not bear his meekness and patience, and she abused him verbally. Like the shame she was causing him was not enough, she now acted like a demon around him. She humiliated him every chance she got. She would insult him constantly. She made his heart bleed daily with her cutting remarks and temper tantrums. How long would this poor, innocent, and holy man hold on? The days were becoming more and more difficult, and his cross was becoming increasingly unbearable. One day he could restrain himself no longer. He could no longer bear God's silence, God's unattentiveness and abandonment. Through all this, and he thought he was doing something good. Now, why could all this be happening to him? Here he went to do something good, to help someone out, and God left him all alone to deal with this beastly evil woman, the woman that he had tried to bring out of the dirt, the woman he always forgave. So at a time of despair, he walked and knelt before his icon stand and, full of tears, cried out to God, "My God, I cannot hold on anymore. I cannot go on anymore. You either change her or find a way to stop my ordeal. Stop it any way you can, any way you see fit." His wife, unbeknownst to Nicholas, was still at the house. She heard his plea, and she came and knelt behind him, and now she was weeping like a child. She finally understood the abyss of her evil deeds. She came to her senses. Divine grace struck her like lightning. She threw herself at his feet and shouted, "Please forgive me, Nicholas. Forgive me. I'm a pitiful being. I never want to hurt you. Never again." Christ appeared at the 11th hour, at the breaking point of his servant's heavy temptation. God broke his silence in a powerful way. From that day on, they lived like one soul. She became devoted to the faith, her home. She spent all her days doing good deeds, and at night she joined her husband at the vigils at St. Elisha. They also adopted Angelicula from the child orphanage, and the blessing of God enthroned in their humble home in one of the small alleys of Piraeus. After the long services at St. Elisha, Alexandros Papadiamandis and Father Philotheos Arrakos would go to the Bukis residence to have something to eat and rest a little, just like Alexander Papadiamandis mentions in his work, The Songs of God. This story was translated from the book The Ark of Fotios Kondoglou, and the one to follow was translated from a Greek cassette. We hope for these stories to be of some help to our married brothers and sisters in Christ, especially to those who have a tendency to complain about the weaknesses of their husband or wife. We mentioned in other programs that at least 90 to 95% of our church saints come from monasticism. Married canonized saints are rather the exception than the rule. But on January 3rd, our church celebrates a married saint, a married martyr, I should say, Saint Thomais. And she's not known to many because her pious and saint life was rediscovered rather recently from one of our professors of theology. The name Thomais, I presume to be the female equivalent of the name Thomas in Greek, or Thomas. According to her biography, Saint Thomaida was born on the island of Lesbos, and her parents were the perfect Christian couple. They were well-to-do, pious, compassionate, God-fearing, a truly wonderful Christian couple. and their contemporaries were calling them the Golden Couple. This otherwise golden couple handled the inability to have children with petitions, mourning, sorrowness, and tears. They had great hope that God would hear their prayers, and after many, many years, the Panagia, our most holy Theotokos, appeared to Kali, the wife, and told her that not only she would have a child, but it would be an extraordinary child full of spiritual gifts and holiness. And a few months later, they had a baby girl, and as this child grew, she was increasing in beauty physically and spiritually. Even though she had no desire for marriage, she was more drawn to the monastic life. However, out of obedience and respect for the wishes of her parents, she decided to give in. And here we need to mention that sometimes the parents commit enormous crimes against their own children when they bind their children's freedom, when they strong-arm their children's freedom of choice, especially when the children have a calling for something higher and holier. Parents have told their children, and I heard this, a mother told her daughter who wanted to go to a monastery, she wanted to be a nun. The mother said, "I would prefer you to be in a house of prostitution than to close yourself in a monastery." And these people have the audacity to call themselves Orthodox Christians. So at the age of 24, and wishing to please her elderly parents, she married a fellow named Stephanos, who would become her worst nightmare, and this not for a night or a week, but for her entire short life. As a wife, she was exemplary, an earthly angel. Her virtues were well known to everyone in the neighborhood, in the whole city. However, she suffered terribly from these most abusive, cruel, and barbarian men, the men she decided to share her life with, who found every opportunity to hurt her physically and emotionally. She was wounded on a daily basis, and her whole body was full of sores and cuts, even her mouth. If the beatings were not enough, he would burn her with candles to add more marks on her body. Life went on, and from Lesbos, they moved to Constantinople, and her parents followed them, leaving all their estate back on the island. Her father died soon after this, and her mother became a nun, and later on an abbess at a nearby monastery. The ordeal of Thomaida was becoming more dramatic by the day. Her husband was acting more and more like a demon, and Thomaida's only refuge was her prayer corner. She persisted in doing good works. She was always siding with the poor, and she endured her martyrdom patiently. At nighttime, she weaved dresses and all sorts of clothing for the orphans, the penniless, and the sick. And like a new Tabitha, she assisted all those in need, and her good example helped many other women who were dealing with ruthless and harsh husbands. She was an excellent example of patience and Christian virtue, and her actions were blessed by God rather quickly. God gave her the grace and the power to work miracles. When she would fervently pray for the needs of the poor Christians in her city, God would listen to her. There are 14 such miracles recorded in her biography in the area of Constantinople, and all this while alive. She healed a paralytic, a demon-possessed person, and someone with cancer, and many others. Her married life lasted 13 years of martyrdom, a life of slow physical death. She died at the age of 38. Her premature death was definitely caused by the cruelty and extreme physical abuse of her husband. They buried her near her mother's tomb at her mother's monastery. Her tomb and her holy body became a fountain spring of miracles, and this long before her 40-day memorial service. Some demoniac by the name of Constantine was immediately healed when he came in contact with her tomb. The same thing happened with a paralytic called Efthymianos. When he touched her tomb, his feet became strong and he started walking immediately. Epileptics, people with severe headaches, became healed. People with internal bleeding were healed. And one of the last miracles recorded in her biography was the healing of her own husband. Healed from what? Well, after her death, the demons took possession of his body. He became demon-possessed. The devil was now rewarding him for all the things he did to his wife. As we can see, the devil knows no friends. His business is to destroy. The more obedient you are to him, the more revenge he takes against you at the proper time. He does not know the meaning of the word friendship. He got him to torture his wife all her life, and after her death, you would think he would be pleased. Sure, he was pleased to enter him and torture him as well. So the husband was demon-possessed and an awful sight. They had to keep him bound with chains. And at some point, they led him to the tomb of his wife, whereby he was healed instantly. The holy body of Thomaida was in Constantinople in a state of incorruption. Her body was so flawless, preserved so well, and this is touching. Her body was so well preserved by the grace of God that the wounds inflicted by her husband were still very, very obvious. And this all over her skin. Her body was in Constantinople up until 1204, up until the Franks enter Constantinople, the so-called Crusaders, or Vandals, rather. Vandals would be a much better name for them. When these papist Vandals enter Constantinople, the relics of Thomaida disappeared, along with many, many other treasures, which were transported to European capitals, especially in France. During this time, the body of St. Nicholas was transported to Italy, along with numerous other relics and church property. So after 1204, the whereabouts of the body of St. Thomaida remains unknown. According to her biography, St. Thomaida was born between 910 to 913 AD, and she was married during 935 to 937. And as we mentioned before, her memory is celebrated on the 3rd of January. In our years, before his death, Father Gerasimos Mikrayanitis, a father of the Holy Mountain, a truly gifted elder, wrote her church service so the Christians can honor her until Christ comes back. Amen.